You can open your Bibles this morning, take them in hand, and open them again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3 again. Luke, chapter 3. Now, before we get to our text today, I want to remind you just briefly of our theology of mankind, God's teaching about man. The Bible teaches quite clearly that at the beginning, mankind was created good, innocent of evil. Then, in that state of innocence, man gave into temptation from the devil and committed sin. And since that first sin by Adam and Eve, the Bible teaches that all mankind, each one of us, is imperfect on at least two levels. First, each person is born with a sinful nature. That's our first great glaring imperfection. Each person is born with a sinful nature. Psalm 51 verse 5 affirms that we are sinful from the moment of conception. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that all mankind is by nature children of wrath because of sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 declares that the very heart of man is like an incurable disease. Ephesians 4 verse 18 illustrates man's nature as a rock-hard heart. But not only, sadly, is each person born in sin, but each person then also grows up and commits sinful deeds. The second level of imperfection that characterizes all mankind since Adam and Eve is that each person behaves sinfully. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 observes accurately life and says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's no such man. 1 John 1 verse 8 and verse 10 flip it around and say that if you say, I have no sin, or I have never sinned, then you've just added the sin of lying to your record. We are imperfect on two levels, sinful nature, sinful behavior. These two levels of failure that we live with are thankfully, praise God, not true of our Lord Jesus. Quite the contrary. These two areas where we are so imperfect are the two areas where our Lord Jesus proved himself absolutely perfect. We have two imperfections, our sinful nature and our sinful behavior. Jesus, on the other hand, has a perfect nature, and he proved it to us through perfect behavior. And that is what our text in Luke records for us this morning. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 23. It's a bit of a strange account, and we'll go through to the end of 4, verse 13, a little more familiar account. But the end of chapter 3 is a strange account. We have 16 verses dedicated to the physical genealogy of the man Jesus Christ. It contains 77 names, if I counted correctly, most of whom are completely unknown to us. We don't know a thing about most of them. But Luke included it for a reason. And so we'll study it this morning to discover that reason. And then we'll also venture into the first 13 verses of chapter 4. Much more familiar territory again, the famous temptations that our Lord faced. And I believe these two passages placed next to each other like this by Luke, the author, is very intentional. The genealogy is going to remind us that this Jesus born in Bethlehem actually originates from heaven, not Bethlehem. And the temptations of Jesus in chapter 4 show us that Jesus' heavenly nature proved itself through his earthly behavior. So, for the sake of remembering these two stories and how they fit together, we can summarize them, as the notes in the back of your bulletin say, two divine perfections of our Lord Jesus. Two divine perfections. And with perfect, we actually mean it in its full sense. Okay? No flaw whatsoever of our Lord Jesus. But let's follow Luke's order and start with Jesus' perfect nature. I'm going to read this genealogy for you. Don't get too stuck up on the names that you don't even know how to pronounce, leave alone spell and memorize. But try to, as I read through it, pick out the names that sound familiar. That you're like, hey, I know something like that in the Old Testament. So let's read Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jamni, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isli, the son of Nagai. If you're ever looking for a name for your kids, here's where to start looking. The son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, son of Joanan, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kozem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There, you can say you actually read that passage once in your lifetime now. This is Luke's record of the genealogy of the man Jesus. Now, if you've read Matthew, you know he actually begins his gospel with the genealogy, and it's a little different to this one in Luke. This seems to be because Luke is tracing the line of Jesus through his mother, Mary, while Matthew traces Jesus' line through his adopted father, Joseph. Matthew therefore proves that Jesus could be king of Israel because he's the adopted son of the Davidic line, the kingly line. And Luke proves that Jesus is a real man because he does have a physical connection to Adam through Mary because he's the real son of Mary. Luke is also different to Matthew in that he keeps very strictly to the rules of genealogies. Unlike Matthew, he mentions no women, even though it's most likely Mary's genealogy. He mentions no women. He doesn't group generations together, as Matthew does a little bit. And he adds no details. It was always the son of. He didn't once in a while say, and you know this guy because he did this, or something like that. None whatsoever. Luke's purpose in recording this list of mostly unknown names to us is to prove that Jesus, as man, had a perfect human nature. He was as 100% human as you and I are, but with utter perfection, because there's one strange thing in his genealogy. Just like you are a product of your ancestors, so Jesus' ancestry reveals his true human nature to us. Now, there are five angles to Jesus' nature in this genealogy. We'll just go through it quickly. The first angle to Jesus' nature is the normal, obvious human nature that the people observed when he was alive. Jesus had a normal human nature. We read in verse 23 that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now Luke is giving the physical genealogy through Jesus' true mother, Mary. But in keeping with the customs of the day, he lists the husband's name in the place of the woman's name. But to be clear, that you understand that Jesus was physically connected to Mary, but not physically connected to Joseph, remember virgin conception, Luke adds that he was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. What this first connection tells us, very upfront already, way in the beginning, is that everybody who knew Jesus in his lifetime knew that he was just another normal child in Joseph's household. Up to age 30, Jesus had lived, for the most part, quite a normal human life. If you had met Jesus on the streets of Nazareth, you would shout out to him, send greetings to your folks, just like you would do if one of his half-brothers had walked down the streets. Jesus' nature was a normal human nature. There was no permanent halo on his head like the Catholic religion portrays. He did not dress in any long white robes, as inaccurate children's Bibles illustrate. He did not have a perfectly symmetrical facial expression that made all the women swoon. He was just like all the other children that Mary and Joseph bore after his birth. Jesus was a normal man. But there's another angle to Jesus' nature. Jesus also had a special kingly nature. He was royalty. From verse 24 down to verse 31, a direct line is drawn through to King David. Now, although the legal kingly line of David continues through David's son Solomon, remember, that's the kingly line. That's where Joseph's connection comes in. Jesus was nonetheless a physical son of David too, through David's son Nathan, not to be confused with the prophet Nathan that ministered to David. His right to rule, Jesus' right to rule Israel then, was through Joseph's line. Matthew records that for us. But physically too, he was of royal stock, connected through David's son Nathan. So Jesus was royalty, legally so and physically so. Jesus the man is also Jesus the king. Now there's one technicality just to mention, and if you are geeky like me, we can spend all afternoon talking about it. But both in Matthew's genealogy and here in Luke, we read about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. You see that there in verse 27 here. The son of Joanan, the son of Risha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Matthew lists the same Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, but then Shealtiel is a different dad and the genealogy is different for the rest. Many think this Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, father-son, is the same father and son as mentioned in Matthew. It's certainly possible, but it's highly unlikely, since Shealtiel is a different father in Matthew's record. Also, there's a prophetic issue, you might be familiar with it, on a curse on King Jehoiakim, who would have no son as king after him. That's kind of a problem for the Messiah, because he comes from Jehoiakim's line. But here, if it's through different Zerubbabel, different Shealtiel, it all makes perfect sense. So if you've never heard of that curse, that's fine. If you've heard of it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you want to hear about it, you can go read Jeremiah 36, verse 30. And if this is a different Zerubbabel, a different Shealtiel, then everything makes perfect sense. So it's actually the easiest solution is always the best, isn't it? Matthew's Zerubbabel is the same as the Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that you read about. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That's what Matthew mentions. Luke mentions a different man. They lived about the same time, so that's why a lot of people think they're the same. But there's a different man with the same name and a son with the same name as in Matthew's genealogy, but most likely not the same individuals. Back to the normal names now. Jesus was a normal man. Jesus is also king. The third angle on Jesus' nature is that Jesus had a blessed Abrahamic nature. A blessed Abrahamic nature. Continuing from verse 32, where we saw David at the end of verse 31, so from verse 32 to 34, we see this connection. So 32, we have the father of David is Jesse, his father Obed, and his father Boaz, remember, who married Ruth, in the book in the Bible dedicated to her is named Ruth. Then the names go back to Judah at the end of verse 33, which is the royal tribe of Israel, right? Through his descendants, a king would come to Israel. And then in verse 34, we hit the trio of mega names in the Old Testament. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. Jesus the man, who is also Jesus the king, is also Jesus the Jewish Messiah, through whom the whole world would be blessed. And that's why non-Jews like us have some interest in a Jewish Messiah, because he's going to be a savior of all the nations. Remember the divine blessing given to Abraham in Genesis 22? In Genesis 22, verse 18, the Lord repeats these words of promise to Abraham. He says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Jesus is that offspring. Jesus is that Abraham Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who will be the person through whom blessing would come to the entire world. Israel specifically, but the whole world eventually. Jesus' nature then is this tightly compacted perfection of normal humanity, Davidic royalty, and Abrahamic messiahship. It's all part of his nature. Fourth, one more angle on this nature of our Savior. Jesus' nature is a common to all mankind nature. It's a bit different to the first one, and I'll explain it. Again, some familiar names as we keep reading in verse 34. You've got Abraham, son of Terah, son of Nahor. Then you've got a little lower, Shem, the son of Noah, in verse 36. Noah, remember, is the man who built the ark and survived the worldwide flood. Then you've got Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old. Enoch, we know, he never died, for God took him. Seth is the son born to Adam and Eve after Cain murdered Abel. Remember, Seth was the consolation to Eve. And then you've got Adam, the first man ever to have lived. He was not born, remember, he was created from the dust of the earth on day six by God's creative word. Full humanity, in other words, that is Jesus' nature. And it's a little different to the one we mentioned first, that he had a normal human nature. This goes a little beyond that. The first angle proved through the observation of the people of his time that all supposed Jesus to be a normal human child of Joseph. This fourth angle proves that Jesus' human nature was the same as every other human ever born. Jesus was a physical descendant of the very first man, Adam, just like you, me, and every single other person ever born. Jesus the man is also Jesus the king, is also Jesus the Messiah, is also then Jesus the valid representative for all mankind. That's why it's not just Jews that get saved. He represents us all. And then as a fifth angle, Luke adds that Jesus had an extraordinary divine nature. This is the bomb drop at the end of verse 38. Son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke says here that when you think of Jesus' humanity, then keep in mind that his ancestry goes back one link further than anyone else's. One link more. Just like Adam's origin had a divine element, it's created by God directly, so Jesus' origin had a divine element. Except that in Jesus' case, that element was much more significant than the divine element that Adam had. Jesus was, in the fullest sense of the word, the Son of God. Not created Son of God, like Adam was in a lesser sense. Jesus is the Son of God in the fullest sense, sharing the same nature as God. We even sang about the Trinity, the three in one, same nature. So what you have in this genealogy is you've got Jesus the man, who is also Jesus the king, who is also Jesus the Messiah, who is also Jesus the representative of the whole human race, who is also God himself. Ever since Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, all human nature has been imperfect, tainted, destroyed by sin. But Jesus, as human as his nature was, didn't have that flaw. Jesus' nature was fully human and fully divine. Jesus' nature was a full combination of earthly humanity and divine perfection. In other words, you could say Jesus had a perfect human nature. An element that made it perfect was the divine nature that he had as well. Very different to us, isn't he? And this is where we need to look at the next account in the Gospel of Luke. For it belongs with this point of Jesus' perfect nature. Just like our sinful nature produces sinful behavior, so Jesus' perfect nature is going to have to produce perfect behavior. And the second divine perfection that Luke wants to show us is exactly that. Our Lord Jesus' perfect behavior. And again, circle perfect a couple times. Perfect is fully perfect, not the way we sometimes use it in lesser sense. Now what better way, think about it, is there to test behavior than to arrange a whole string of temptations for somebody? That's a good test on behavior, is it not? Arrange a whole string of temptations, one after the other, for 40 consecutive days. Would that be a valid test of your behavior? Sure it will. We all know that if you're irritated for a minute, you might stand strong. Your behavior will be better than your nature. But if it continues for 3 minutes, well, then you fail the test of godly behavior, don't you? So, by God's arrangement, in his next account, Jesus leaves the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he enters the desert wilderness to prove, in a rather extreme setting, his perfect behavior. And it all begins with the arrival of the most wicked, conniving, evil deceiver and tempter of all time. The devil himself. He is the expert called in to test Jesus' behavior. There are 5 parts to this account. And the first one is about the many temptations that span these 40 days of temptation. And for added effect, to be a true test, all food has been withheld for those 40 days too. We're all godlier when we're hungry, right? 4, verse 1, and the beginning of 2 are the many temptations over these 40 days with no food. Just to keep it in perspective for us. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this is a God-arranged test. Was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. Now, what all these temptations included, we are not told here. This is the only comment we have as to the fact that there were temptations during the entire 40 days. But we are told later in Scripture what these temptations were all about. Listen carefully to how Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 describes Jesus. Hebrews 4, verse 15, he says, Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the perfect thing that came in, right? In every respect, Jesus was tempted just like we are. If you want to know what kind of temptations the devil hurled at Jesus during these 40 days, 40 hungry days, then just think of any one of your own temptations. In fact, think of all your temptations, every single one you ever faced, whether you failed it or succeeded, it doesn't matter. Add it together. And then, because sometimes you hear of people that are tempted to certain things that really don't bother you, go add all their temptations to it as well. Picturing Jesus during these 40 days is very easy in one sense. He was tempted just like you and I are every single day. Just lump them all together and you know what those 40 days would have been like. But clearly there's another sense in which we cannot imagine the trial of those 40 days. We're grateful that trials kind of span over a lifetime. And Jesus never gave in to any one of them. We like giving in to temptations because then a temptation leaves for a while, doesn't it? It's as though Satan is enjoying his victory for a while, just leaves you alone. Jesus never gave in. He never got relief from any temptation. As we read in Hebrews 4 verse 15 again, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without any sin. Not once. We often focus on those three famous temptations of this period in the desert. And then we focus again on the garden temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane. But these 40 days were hell on earth for our Lord Jesus. Many temptations over these 40 days. Then, as these many temptations over 40 days with no food come to an end, the devil adds three more specialized temptations. Three more significant temptations customized for this occasion. The next part in the account tells us about one of them. This was a temptation, special temptation to have no need. Temptation to have all the physical comforts and luxuries and niceties. Have no need. Let's pick up in verse 2 where we left off. There in the middle, he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Physical pleasure, comfort and ease. That was this temptation. You and I sadly know this temptation quite well, don't we? If you have a need, and let's add you're suffering a little bit because you don't have whatever you need. So it's like Jesus needed food and he's suffering, he's hungry. If you have a need and you're suffering a little because of that need, then a little sin to fulfill the need and stop the suffering is okay. Right? Wrong for the sake of the record, but that's how we think, isn't it? People will understand if you do that, we are told. The end justifies the means. It's for good reason. The same with Jesus. Jesus here is tempted to bow to Satan's demands instead of simply trusting God to supply and all his unmet needs. We know what it's like. The finances are tight for a few months, so we fret and worry instead of practicing the godliness of wise decision-making and prayers to our God. A kid or the kids robbed you of your beloved sleep one night or two nights or three nights, and you yell at them all day. Because trusting God to produce godliness through tiredness is just not what you're up to. Or sickness and injury plague you, and you blame God, you demand things from others, and you envy the apparent bliss of others. In the meantime, the truth we know so well is that it is better to suffer than to sin. After 40 days of very obvious physical suffering, bread, basic need, Jesus is very hungry. Satan then commands him to zap the stone that Satan is holding into freshly baked bread. Jesus replied that it is better to suffer than to sin. Jesus replies and says, man does not live primarily on bread alone. Godly behavior is also necessary. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus will teach that worry is sin, and that life consists of more than food. In other words, physical pleasures and physical necessities even, when given to us, are a great gift of God. Go enjoy them. They're necessary for earthly survival. We rightfully consider it suffering when physical comforts or needs are lacking. But godliness is even nicer. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it is necessary not only for earthly life, but also for eternal life. It's better to suffer than to sin. We ought to consider godliness much more important than physical satisfaction of any kind. Proverbs 15 verse 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And so Jesus, instead of turning the whole desert into bread, he could do that, right? Not just that one stone. He could turn the whole desert into bread. But instead of doing that, he turns to the devil and says, man shall not live on bread alone. That's perfect behavior. For 40 days, no grumbling of how hard the circumstances are. No worrying about when and where God is eventually going to provide food for him. No scheming of how he can get what he wants when he wants it. No temper tantrum. No self-pitying depression. No sin whatsoever. The devil tempted our Lord Jesus with all the physical nice things in life. All he pleased. Jesus didn't sin. Job, right, is another man who shows us the spiritual resilience in the face of suffering. After the loss of all things, after being struck with oozing sores, we read in Job 2 verse 10, and all this Job did not sin with his lips. Incredible testimony of the resilience of the fear of the Lord. Job is a great example. Jesus is a perfect example. It is better to suffer than to sin. Luke records another special temptation for us. This one was a special temptation to be in control. Verse 5 to 8. The devil took Jesus up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In some spiritual way, Satan gives Jesus the super display, showing him all the political powers in the world in an instant. Satan rightly, although it is a typical half-truth, but rightly so, claims spiritual authority over all those nations. And we understand he was appointed by God as prince of the rulers of darkness till Jesus fixes all things at the end times. And then Satan says, for one small temporary act of idolatry, Jesus can have full control over all those nations, every single one of them. The deception and wickedness of this temptation oozes out of every word of Satan. But when you think about it for a moment, it has a certain appeal to it. This is a very extreme form, obviously, of a very common temptation that we all experience one way or another. It is nice to be in control, isn't it? I'd be no liar if I said that each one of us like it when things go our way. In fact, I'd be no liar to say that you are probably willing to sin a little if it will ensure that you get served on your terms when you want to, the way you want to. Let me prove it. How many of you have ever argued with somebody who disagrees with you? You'll sin a little to get your way. You mutter under your breath in angry frustration to overcome the incompetence of the store clerk. You eat your arm to speed up the car in front of you that didn't take the gap in traffic. You shout at your kids when they didn't fulfill your command for the umpteenth time. You resent a spouse, an employee, or even another church member simply because they didn't serve you in the way you claim to deserve. You would much rather control than be controlled. Or to flip it around, you would much rather be served than serve. That was the temptation here, just in a satanic extreme form. One act of sin would guarantee full control over the entire world. One act of idolatry, just one, would place the world at your feet. Jesus responds with words that cut through the very heart of the matter. Verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is better to serve the Lord God than to be served by the entire world." Better to serve the Lord God than to be served by the entire world. In Jesus' humanity, he was in utter submission to his Father. Jesus demonstrates in his entire life that it is always better to serve than to be served. Of all people, Jesus is the one who deserved to be served. And yet, as Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No wonder the Apostle Paul turns this perfection of our Lord Jesus into something that we as lovers of Jesus need to imitate. In Philippians 2, verse 3 and 5, we are instructed to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. And the reason he gives for this is, he says, you have to have the mind of Christ among yourselves. It is better to serve than to be served. And don't let any temptation deceive you otherwise. Jesus overcame. You can too. The third special temptation that Satan enticed Jesus with was a special temptation to be extraordinary. A special temptation to be special. Verse 9 to 12. And he, the devil, took him, Jesus. So the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, so the very top piece, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written," the devil says, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." temple here built by Herod the Great was a magnificent structure, right on the edge of the wall of Jerusalem, looking down on Kidron Valley. Some estimate this height could have been up to 100 meters. And there are stones way down in the valley, obviously. Now, the act of jumping in itself isn't sinful. Right? You don't discipline your kids each time they jump. Neither would it be sinful for the angels to swoop down and catch Jesus just before he struck his toe on one of the rocks. The devil is sly, is he not? Normal actions, but deceptively sinful motive. But think about it. Wouldn't there be a great advertising edge to add to Jesus' campaign, just as he's beginning his ministry? Something like this. Come, hear Jesus speak. Exclusive retelling of his near-death experience. Special features include angels. That's good advertising, right? The devil was tempting Jesus here to scheme this sensational plan for an extraordinary story. And again, this is merely an extreme version of a temptation we are very familiar with. Put it this way, would you rather be thankful for your monthly salary, as little as it is, gaining wealth a little at a time, like Proverbs advises, or would you rather win the lottery on TV or follow some quick rich, get rich quick scheme? Would you rather thank God for healing you through the providentially arranged doctor visits and medicine, or do you really have your heart set on a miracle? Like a proper miracle, a real miracle? Would you be thankful for being an average person with an average family and an average life? Or would you rather follow some scheme to be special, unique, popular, sought after, admired, whatever your idol is? It's nice to be special, isn't it? It's nice to be appreciated. It's nice to be noticed. It's nice to be the one who's invited by others, who's called by others, messaged and thought of by others. Whether you like the social shadows or the social spotlight, we all like being appreciated, don't we? We all want at least one person to think well of us, to think there's something special about us. This is therefore a temptation we can well relate to. And Jesus' behavior in light of this temptation proclaims a statement of his stunning perfection. He answers in verse 12 and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, don't test God to do extraordinary things for you when the ordinary is perfectly fine too. Jesus didn't really care for angel protection falling down when simply walking down the stairs would do too. It is better to be thankful for the ordinary than to scheme for the extraordinary. I say again, it's very important in all areas of our life nowadays. It's better to be thankful for the ordinary that God arranged than to scheme for the extraordinary and hope God blesses the scheme. Forty days of all kinds of normal temptations. Then these three rather extreme temptations. Thankfully, Luke records, this period of intense temptation slows down for a while. The last part of the story here gives us the verdict. The verdict, verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Every temptation that existed has plagued Jesus for 40 days. But Jesus did not budge, not even once. Each time he submitted to God's word. Each time he resisted Satan's onslaught. Each time he proved himself perfect. And so the devil departed. That's the base part of that sentence. The next part is not so great. It's a bit intimidating. It says that his departure was only temporary. It was until an opportune time again. For 3 years, we know, Jesus would be tempted to all kinds of daily sins as he lives here on earth. Then he's going to be tempted with 12 difficult friends who are full of sin and like to show it. Then he would enter the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be tempted to abandon God's plan altogether. Yet he would respond, remember, by saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Chapter 22, verse 42. "Not my will, but yours be done." James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You just obey. Submit to what God said, and he will flee from you. Our Lord Jesus had a perfect nature, and he proved it through perfect behavior. Today's text was primarily about admiring our Savior's resilient godliness, in spite of the worst of temptations. But this admiration is obviously best proven through imitation, isn't it? Through imitation. Our time is done this morning, but here are our calls to action. Admire Jesus' perfection. That's the main point, right? Admire Jesus' perfection. Then ask boldly for the same grace to overcome temptations. Follow Jesus' example of doing the next right thing. And since you're professing believers here this morning, make sure you're feeding your new nature given to you by Christ and starving your old nature when temptations come. Let's pray for God's grace to enable us. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at how evil sin is, and yet how perfect our Savior was. We know he was fully human, but this proves that he was perfect, fully divine as well. Our Lord Jesus, we love you with all our heart, and there's not a moment that we live that we would want to forget your perfection. Instill this profound truth into our minds so we may meditate on it day and night. No matter what gets said, no matter how your name gets used in society, may we reflect in our own minds and say, our Lord Jesus is perfect. Absolutely perfect. And Father, we come before you humbly this morning because we thank you for giving us a new nature, making us new creatures when you converted us, when we came to you and we repented of our sinful nature and our sinful deeds, and we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for the mercy you showed us in giving us a new nature. We pray now that as you instruct us so clearly in Scripture, that you would enable us by your goodness and grace to put to death the old nature that still likes to linger, and that we may feed and nourish and perfect the heavenly nature that you've granted us. Lord, we look forward with eager anticipation to the day when our last act of suffering comes and we pass away in one way or another, and we receive the full new nature, and the old is put away permanently forever. Lord, we pray, call us to yourself soon. Our Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Restore this world back to the way it was created originally. Call us into your presence where there are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. Give us grace to put sin to death within us, to pursue godliness, holiness, without which no one will see you. Pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen.